Chapter 12, and we'll continue with Jesus' response to the Pharisees that had criticized him and said he cast out demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. As I was trying to think, Jesus comes back at them, basically telling them that they're looking for the wrong thing. I'm reminded of the scene. I hope this isn't a stumbling block for anybody from the third Indiana Jones movie, where the archaeology professor tells his students, "X never marks the spot." In real archaeology, you know, we look at the clues and the science. And in this one scene, he's looking for the number 10 in the library. And they're looking all over the library, and they're standing on this gigantic X that's made in tiles in the middle of the library floor. And they're totally missing the fact that they're standing right on the number 10. They were looking for the wrong thing. And that scene kind of reminds me of what the Pharisees were doing. They were standing right on the sign that God had sent from heaven, right next to him, looking at him, and totally missing it. Jesus has already used logic to prove the Pharisees wrong that in their accusation that he was associated with Beelzebub. See, I can advance a frame, I think, here. Jesus has called them evil men, and he's called them a brood of vipers. He's implied that they're hypocrites for hanging bad fruit trying to hang good fruit on a bad tree. And so the scribes answer Jesus after Jesus' hard words against them. And really, it's a pretty mild answer if you consider how strong the words Jesus has spoken against them. They come back, the Pharisees say, "Well, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, it's characteristic of the culture of the Jews to seek for signs to substantiate truth, whereas the Greek culture looked for wisdom, concurrence with their wisdom literature to substantiate a message from God. The NIV inserts the word miraculous here, miraculous sign, which is not in the Greek text, but it does explain what kind of sign they're talking about. It's in Luke 11, the parallel passage. What we have recorded is a sign from heaven. This is the kind of sign they're looking for. Signs are what God and people use to express meaning, don't we? If you're walking through the woods and you see a stream bed that has little marks in it from the water that's been flowing down it, do you say, "Oh, the marks in here must be a secret message"? Is that what you'd say? No, it's not a sign of anything except that water's been running down here. But if you, if you're driving down the road and you see an octagonal metal plate that's painted red and has the letters STOP on it mounted on a sign, you know, there's a sign. That means somebody's warning me that I should stop and look because there's another cross street here. There's something that could be a danger to me. The sign has meaning behind it. It's a person communicating behind it. And throughout the Bible, God gave signs. Here's some that Brian and I found as we did a word study. We don't have time to look into all of these in depth, but if you want to read through the list that we made, feel free there. He showed, the signs show that God had been at work doing something. God had been involved in someone's life, like Cain's. or the that he had created the world and signaling time and seasons. He used signs to warn people, like a stop sign warns people. And Numbers, there were some priests that took some incense burners called censers, and they broke God's rules about how to use those censers, and God struck them dead. And then they took the censers that those men used and hammered them out as bronze plating to put on the altar, so that for the rest of Israel's history, they could look at the bronze plating of the altar and say, you know what? That reminds me of the time that those men broke God's laws concerning how to worship him. And we better remember to worship him the way he tells us to, rather than making up our own ways of worshiping him. It's a sign as a warning. Signs were most commonly used, though, to authenticate a message, to show that a prophet, when he spoke, was really speaking the words of God. And the signs, authenticating signs most often referred to in the Bible are the 10 plagues against Egypt that confirmed that was God's way of telling Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, when Moses said, "Let my people go," it wasn't just Moses. It wasn't just a slave hoping to get away from his master. Moses was actually communicating a message from the Most High God to Pharaoh to let this group of people go from his kingdom. Of course, Pharaoh was not convinced by those signs, was he? God hardened his heart. And there are many other times throughout Israel's history when prophets would give a sign, but the people of Israel would not pay attention because their hearts were hardened against God. They were rebellious against God. Signs were also given to encourage God's people. Samuel encouraged Saul when Saul didn't feel like he could become king of Israel, and gave him signs to encourage him. There were signs given to the prophets to encourage them. There were signs that were used as a reminder of a relationship with God. The signs of the rainbow that God gave to Noah to be a sign for his promise never to destroy the earth again by water. There's a sign of circumcision given to Abraham and his descendants, as well as the other people that came into his household. The Ark of the Covenant and its contents were considered signs of this covenantal relationship between God and his people. The Sabbath day and the Passover were signs. Signs were not, it was not wrong to ask for signs. There were times when God honored a request for God to give them a sign. Like when Gideon said, "God, I'm just not sure. I'm really understanding correctly. I'm not sure this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Am I supposed to become a judge of Israel? If so, make the ground wet and my fleece dry." And God accommodated him when he was sincerely asking for God to give him direction. The disciples, when they said, "Well, Lord, what are going to be the signs of the end and of your return, your coming?" And Jesus obliged them. He gave them some information about what those signs would be in Matthew 24. We'll get there hopefully one day. But one thing that we do need to be cautious about is that miraculous signs are not proof positive that that the message or action is from God, because there can be deception. We see in a number of that list of scripture verses on the bottom line list a number of places where it's spoken of signs being done by people who are liars, deceivers, and who are not giving us messages or actions from God. So we do have to be careful about signs and compare them and the messages that come with those signs, compare them to what the Bible actually says. So we need to be careful that we're not just looking for the signs. Maybe if God does something wonderful and a message comes along with that, great. Now compare the message with what the Bible says. Make sure that they're saying that they're in line with each other. Because if they're out of line with what the Bible says, then it needs to be considered a sign from a deceiver and not a valid message. So it seems a little surprising. Why would Jesus... It's a mild response from the Pharisees after Jesus has hit them hard. And they're just asking for a sign. Gideon asked for a sign. The disciples asked for a sign. Why would Jesus come back at them and say, no, I'm not going to give you a sign? I suggest two reasons. Both of them found in the grammar, or in the way the way this request is worded. First off, the request emphasizes the will of the Pharisees over the will of Jesus. Do you remember in Matthew 8, the man who had leprosy? When he came up to Jesus, what did he say? Jesus, it's my will that you heal me. Is that what he said? No, he said, Jesus, if it's your will, I know you could heal me. So you know, I want to be healed because I'm sick with leprosy. But is it your will, Jesus? And if it is, then, you know, let it be done. But he came humbly before Jesus, saying, focusing on Jesus' will. If it's your will. In contrast, the Pharisees here use that same verb that the leper used, but use it to assert their own will. Okay, so you want to argue with us about whether your power comes from Beelzebub, whatever, but let me tell you what our will is for you. We want you to perform a sign for us. That kind of asserting your will over God's will is arrogant pride. Jesus doesn't have to bow to our wishes. And in fact, there's several verses there from the Proverbs that make it clear that God hates pride. In the New Testament book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God hates that kind of pride that says, here's my will, God, you better do what I want. And that's the way that this request is framed to Jesus, even though it is said in a fairly polite way. A second reason why I believe this request was out of order. And it's because it emphasizes the Pharisees' judgment over Jesus' role of judge. The request for Jesus to perform a miraculous sign might have been reasonable if Jesus had not already healed the sick and caused the lame to walk and the blind to see, caused deaf and mute people to hear and see and speak. It might be reasonable if Jesus had not already calmed the wind and the seas and expelled demons by a word. It might be reasonable if the hosts of heaven had not already announced to the shepherds in Bethlehem that there would be a sign given to them, and it would be a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It might have been reasonable to ask for a sign if God had not already opened the heavens and spoke audibly at Jesus' baptism and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. But since all of these signs had already been given, the Pharisees' demand for yet another sign could not have possibly been a sincere request for confirmation. The confirmation has already been given. To ask for more was nothing more than an insult and a challenge to Jesus' identity. And I really think it was the same line of thinking that Satan used against Jesus. Remember, Satan said, if you're the Son of God, then cause these stones to turn to bread. Jump off the temple. Bow before me. You know, you have to prove to me that you're really who you say you are. Instead of trusting what God had already revealed as to who Jesus was. You know, if you're the Son of God, do a miracle. Do a miracle. We'll evaluate that. And if we find that to be acceptable evidence, then we will allow you to continue teaching Jesus. See, that's the attitude that these Pharisees had. They wanted to stand in judgment over Jesus, get him to perform things and evaluate that and be the ones in control of the affirmation of who Jesus was. And Jesus wasn't going to have anything to do with that. Notice they call him teacher. The leper came up and called him Lord, right? I know we get master in the King James at this point, I think. But it would be master in the sense of schoolmaster, not master in the sense of Lord. In their judgment, Jesus is no more than another teacher that's just subject to their authority. When you look at it like this, I think it comes out how wrong the attitude of the Pharisees was and how much better our attitudes are. We'd never do anything like that, would we? Or would we? God, I just have to have that purse or that iPod or that puppy or that scholarship. Just got to have that car. Got to have that raise. Got to have that husband. Got to have that child. Got to have whatever. Fill in that blank. If you don't give this to me, I don't believe you really love me. Sometimes we get to praying like that, don't we? Or how about this one? Lord, I'm just having trouble believing in you. If you'll just show me a sign that you're really there, that you really care about me, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Seems like I've found myself praying along those lines before. Or sometimes it's just bullheadedness. God, you know, I'm really looking for you to give me guidance on whether or not to marry this guy. My parents say he's a creep. The elders of the church say it's a bad idea. And I just haven't been able to see him ever since they threw him in jail. But God, if it's really not your will for us to get married, would you just give me a sign? Sometimes we get unreasonable, arrogant, thick-headed in our prayers sometimes. So let's not shake our fingers at the Pharisees for treating Jesus like this. We need to look at, you know, where are we in our hearts doing the same kind of thing that they said, demanding signs from Jesus, from Jesus like the Pharisees did. Let's repent of those attitudes in our own hearts where we want to assert our will rather than submit to God's will. Where we want to judge God for what he did that we didn't think was the best way to do it, rather than letting him be the good judge. In verse 39, we get the reply from Jesus. By way of reply, Jesus said to them, "It's for a sign that an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks, but a sign will not be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Jesus places this word sign in an emphatic position in the Greek sentence here. If I can look at it here. There, semion is the accusative and it's standing in front of the verb instead of after where it would normally be. He's emphasizing, well, this is what they emphasize. They're emphasizing signs too much. the prophet Hosea said that instead of seeking a sign, they should be seeking the person of God. They should be seeking God Himself. Hosea chapter 3. It's talking about the Jews of Jesus' day who had resettled Jerusalem after the captivity in Babylon. It said, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an altar." So that's speaking of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. "And afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and they shall seek a sign." No, they shall seek the Lord their God. And later on in chapter 5, "they shall seek my face." This is what God wanted his people to be seeking during the time of Jesus, after the return from Babylon. He wanted them seeking the person of God himself, not just a sign. The face of God himself turned out to be the face of Jesus. So often, in our own evil and adulterous generation, we find people seeking signs or existential thrills rather than seeking a personal relationship with God. I feel the tug in my own flesh. I'd rather watch a movie than watch a sunset. Rather accomplish a work project than take time to pray. Rather drown out the silence with music than carry on a conversation. Rather turn on the TV than read the Bible. We're addicted to these existential lifts, and it's very much existential. Just means that you're living for experience. You're living in order to enjoy experiences. And that's very much the way our culture around us is. It's steeped in existentialism. It's even in our toothpaste wrappers. I'm amused whenever I buy toothpaste to see the way they advertise toothpaste. It's one of those things. I just brush my teeth with it. But they advertise experiences. It'll be refreshing, or it'll give you a zing. That's what's on the toothpaste that I'm currently using. Not zing. I'm trying to remember some of the other phrases I've seen. Maybe you'll notice it yourself next time you buy toothpaste. But they're promising exciting experiences if you'll buy their product. That kind of cheap thrill seeking also characterized the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They wanted to see a sign, something exciting. Standing on the beach under a hot sun with a crowd of people listening to Jesus teach wasn't what they were looking for. What they really wanted was a splashy miracle, something more exciting. Jesus has already mentioned in his Sermon on the Mount what we should seek. Therefore, don't care so much about what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. For all these things are what the nations are eagerly seeking. And that's the same word there, seeking. Your heavenly Father sees you're in need of every one of these. But continue seeking what? First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. Jesus says no sign will be given to this generation. And in terms of a sign that would offer conclusive proof that Jesus is God, Jesus indeed, true to his word, never did give such a sign. He never actually came out and said, "I am God." When he taught in parables. His disciples got on to him about, "Why do you always teach in parables?" He constantly forced his followers to have to put two and two together to infer that he was God the Messiah. He did what only God can do. He received worship that only God should receive. He forgave sins, and people realized, wait, only God can forgive sins. He made people have to put it together, but he never actually came out and gave an explicit sign to prove it all. Nevertheless, he does offer a sort of sign, and he says it's the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? For just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster or the whale or the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So the sign of Jonah is it something analogous to what happened to Jonah's and his three-day underwater ordeal in the fish would also happen to the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus. Now, apart from this quote by Jesus, and apart from the book of Jonah, this word for sea monster or whale doesn't show up anywhere else in the Greek scriptures except for a brief mention in Genesis 1 that God made them, and a few oblique references in the book of Job that they are formidable creatures. Whatever kind of animal it was, Jesus seems to treat the claims of Jonah matter-of-factly as history. Jonah was thrown off of a Phoenician trade ship into the Mediterranean Ocean during a storm. He was swallowed by a fish of some kind, survived 3 days underwater in that fish before being spit out on land. And then he went and preached in the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. There are a couple of things to note here, just to explain the difference in culture between our culture and the culture of Jesus' day. The Hebrews would reckon days from evening to evening rather than morning to morning like we do. And it was standard in their culture to round up to a whole integer when counting days. So even any part of a day would just be rounded up to a whole day. And that was standard. It wasn't a deceptive thing. So Jesus, although he was dead all day Saturday and only part of the day before and part of the day after, was accurately reckoned, according to Hebrew culture, as having been dead for 3 days, over the course of 3 days. This sign of the resurrection from death on the third day is exactly the sign that Paul picks up on in his preaching when he preaches the gospel to the world, to the Greek philosophers in Athens. He said, God is declaring to all men everywhere that everyone should repent because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's the sign that Jesus is to be the judge of the earth. He got raised from the dead. This was prophesied ahead of time by Hosea, who said he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Jesus made much of this sign of 3 days of death and then resurrection. In John chapter 2, he's recorded as saying, destroy this temple, and he meant his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Matthew 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 17, he told his disciples, they'll kill the Son of Man and he'll be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, they will hand him over to the Gentiles to crucify him, and on the third day he'll be raised up. Jesus repeated this teaching so many times that his enemies picked up on it, and it became part of his trial. It was one of the testimonies used against him. He spoke against the temple. He said, destroy it, and he could build it back in 3 days. And then later on, after they had killed him on the cross and buried him, the Pharisees remembered that he said he would rise on the third day, and so that's why they hired the soldiers to post watch over that tomb. It was because of this very thing that Jesus had emphasized so many times. Jesus's literal death and resurrection in 3 days is the centerpiece of the gospel. And you'll remember it's what we quote in our creed from 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's central. Why is it so important? It shows that death is the penalty for sin, and that Jesus paid that on our behalf so we might have eternal life. It shows that Jesus' death was satisfactory payment to God. It was enough to forgive us. So much so that God raised him back to life. It also stands as a promise to us that our bodies will be resurrected, just as his body was resurrected to live eternally. There's one other problem that I have wrestled with, and that is this: the 3 days and three nights. If you count the numbers up, Jesus' body was placed in the grave Friday afternoon, right? Because they had to have time to get back out of the graveyard before Sabbath Eve started, so they wouldn't be unclean on Sabbath. So there was a little bit of time right before the sun had set on Friday afternoon. Then, so that would count as a day in Hebrew reckoning. Then you have Friday night. Then you have Saturday. There's a second day. And then you have Saturday night. There's a second night. And then you have some length of time Sunday morning between the end of night and the time early in the morning that the women came to anoint him with spices now that the Sabbath was over and they could carry things and do work. But that's only 3 days and two nights. So where is the other night? This passage says, Jesus said 3 days and three nights. Is Jesus just mistaken in his prophecy of the future? I can't allow that interpretation, that Jesus made a mistake. The best I can figure is that either Jesus was including the night of his capture. It was Thursday night that he was captured and the Garden of Gethsemane tried at midnight in the court of the high priest's house and incarcerated in some way between that time and the time of his crucifixion the next afternoon. And it's possible even that he was imprisoned underground in some way, which would add to his time under the earth. As the verse says, it just says in the heart of the earth. It doesn't actually say necessarily buried or dead. I'm just saying possibly his incarceration before his death counted into that third night. Another possibility is that this is a figure of speech. When we say the day and night could indicate the concept of continuity, or it could be used figuratively to connote literalness, a literal day rather than a figurative period of time that we say day. It was, in fact, three continuous days that Jesus was buried. Day and night, sort of continuity, not three separate days, three separate occasions. The phrase day at night and day is used this way in parallel with the word continuously in a couple of places throughout the Bible. So I think that's a very likely explanation there, that it's a figure of speech indicating continual time. It also is used to indicate literal time. Jesus was dead over three literal days, day and night days. Because sometimes the word day is used figuratively. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He was speaking of a lifetime. My day, you know, indicates his lifetime, not any particular day on the calendar. But when the word night and evening is added to this word day, plus a number even, then it clearly indicates these are talking about literal days, earth rotation days. And I would note that it is that way in Genesis 1 as well. Night, evening, number, plus the word day. So I believe that this phrase, 3 days and three nights, is not a case of Jesus making an error. Peter was not wrong when he testified in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The apparent discrepancy can be explained by just an expanded understanding of Jesus' suffering surrounding his death, or by a better understanding of figures of speech. So the sign that Jesus will be dead for 3 days, according to Hebrew reckoning, and would return to the land of the living with a powerful message from God, just like Jonah did, is exactly what happens. Jesus died, was buried over the space of 3 days, came back to life, and preached the power of God. But there are people who won't believe, even if someone should be raised from the dead, aren't there? Such hardened unbelief is going to be ultimately condemned on the judgment day. And that's what the next two verses are about. They serve as a warning to the Jews of Jesus' day who would not believe. And they stand, even now, as a warning to anyone who will not believe and the truth of Jesus' claims. In verse 41, in 41 and 42, we see two hostile witnesses brought up in the courtroom on the day of judgment against the unbelieving Jews. In verse 41, it's the people of Nineveh. The Ninevite men will stand up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And look, something more than Jonah is here. Some 800 years previous, God had sent Jonah, the prophet Jonah, to warn the inhabitants of the world power at that time, Assyria, and their capital city of Nineveh, that God wanted to destroy them. Jonah had a very simple and obscure message, really, that he preached to them, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What does that mean? That's not real clear. But it was just enough to tip those people off that it was time to do something to get right with Jonah's God. And the amazing thing is, they did it. They responded radically. They wore sackcloth and threw ashes on their heads. They fasted. They wouldn't even let their animals drink water. They said, "This is an emergency. We've got to get right with God." They prayed to God for mercy. They figured out what it was, what the sins that they were doing that were offending God, and they quit doing those things. The town of Nineveh repented at a very simple message from the prophet Jonah. Fast forward to Jesus' day. God sends his own son to the capital city of Israel. He spends years doing countless miracles and offering so much teaching about God during that time that people have been writing books and books and books for 2,000 years about what all he said. And how did most of the Jews respond? We're just not convinced here. Maybe you could do another miracle? Jesus once again brings up the fact that he will return to judge all of mankind and will consider every deed done by every single person in the world, and he will not look any more over will not overlook any moral failure in our lives. And even if he should happen to commit such an oversight, the rest of mankind would step in and hold him accountable. In this cosmic courtroom of the last day, the men who lived in Nineveh could rise up and speak against the Pharisees and say, "God, don't cut them any slack, because if you do, we could accuse you of injustice. We had to wear sackcloth and fast and research your laws and turn away from our sin in order to get out from under your wrath. It would be nothing less than unfair if you allow those Pharisees into heaven when they responded to a much clearer call to repentance by insulting your son rather than repenting in sackcloth and ashes like we had to do. Wouldn't be fair." And they would be right. The nature of the Pharisees' offense against God is only heightened by the fact that it's not just another prophet that they're snubbing. It's the Son of God himself. this is something greater than Jonah. The word translated greater in your English Bible is the comparative form of the Greek word for many. It's used just like the comparative form of the Greek word for big is used in verse 6. Something bigger than the temple is here. Same idea. Jesus is speaking of himself. Greater than the temple, greater than Moses. I'm sorry, greater than Jonah. The sin of rejecting Jesus and his message is a bigger deal than it would have been to reject even Jonah and his message. The person of Jesus is much greater. When I get to heaven, I do want to catch some time with Jonah. But, you know, what I'm going to be most excited about is seeing Jesus. He's a much bigger deal. Jesus doesn't leave it there. He brings in a second witness to drive his point home, and that's the Queen of Sheba. Here he says, the Queen of the South, verse 42, will be raised up in the judgment with his generation and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something more than Solomon is here. Just a side note here. The Greek word here, see the theta in there? It's a passive verb. She will be raised up. Every time that verb, it doesn't appear very often in the New Testament, but every time it does occur, it can be translated passively, be raised up. And I see it actually as God calling his own witness, saying, okay, I'm going to call up a witness against you. Raise up the Queen of the South to condemn that generation. If you go south from Jerusalem until the land ends, that's what you'll see. I took that picture from the southern coast of the country of Yemen. It's the Indian Ocean out there. She came from the ends of the earth. I believe that's literally what the Bible means. While I was in Yemen, I heard legends about a great queen, named Bilqis, who lived thousands of years ago and who oversaw the construction of some amazing watercourse projects, as well as a temple, the columns of which are all that remain today, still standing perfectly perpendicular after thousands of years. The people of Yemen say that she traveled to pay a visit to King Solomon in Jerusalem. And 1 Kings 10, we have the biblical account of that. Calls her the Queen of Sheba. She came 1,500 miles on the back of a camel because she had heard about Solomon's wealth, Solomon's wisdom, and Solomon's God. That was some dedication to come and check that God out. She was amazed at what she saw, and she praised God for what he had done for Israel. Now, think about this. If Jesus had showed up in Yemen instead of in Jerusalem, do you think those Pharisees would have traveled 1,500 miles on camelback to check Jesus out? I don't think so. And here's their condemnation. They didn't care as much about the truth as even the Queen of Sheba did. They wouldn't even sit through the entirety of one of Jesus' own teaching sessions, even when he came through their own towns. Again, this rejection of Jesus and his message is a great offense against God, because Jesus is greater than Solomon. We see greater than the temple, greater than all of the priestly things, greater than Jonah, greater than all the prophets, and now greater than Solomon, greater than all the kings of the Old Testament. Of course, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but it was because God had shared some of his wisdom with Solomon. Jesus was the wisdom of God, impersonated. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, not just a partial share like Solomon had. Jesus may have been Solomon's descendant, but Solomon's dad called Jesus his Lord in Psalm 110. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus therefore deserves greater respect than all of the magnificent respect and gifts that the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. So what can we do about this? The first time I looked at this, I often look for an imperative, a command. When I'm looking for, okay, how do we apply this? And the first time or two through this passage, I saw none. I saw no command. But then I recognized there actually is a command in here. The Greek word which starts the last half of this verse. Hey, I've got a little pointer here. I can do that. I don't know if I can. Got to switch from English to reading Greek here. Edu, right here, this one, this word right here. Edu. I translate it look. It's true that that word can sometimes be used as a figure of speech, as kind of as an emphatic, hey, check this out kind of thing. Look now, indeed. But in this instance, I think it can be taken literally. The Greek word is actually an imperative form, a command form of the Greek word for look, eidon, see. It's a command to look at something. Stop and look. Look at something more than Jonah. Look at something more than the temple. Look at something more than Solomon. Look at Jesus. Consider who Jesus claimed to be. Consider the miracles he did and worship him as God. Look to Jesus, who died to suffer the punishment for your sin and was raised and ascended to heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God. Set your minds there. Seek his salvation continually. Look to Jesus, the wisdom of God, who came to earth. Learn all you can from his word, the Bible. Let us seek the face of God in the person of Jesus, rather than in the signs of God, his blessings, the experiences he gives us. Let's seek the relationship with Jesus himself. He's greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon. Let's turn our hearts to prayer and